Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. If you are worried, and maybe you are, because we are now, this is week 5 in our study of the decree, and we are in Genesis 3. And you might be thinking, at this rate, we just thought Luke was long. We're going to be forever. Okay. Just rest assured, there's a lot packed into the beginning here, and then it kind of spreads out. And so as we get out of these initial few movements, the initial chapters here, then we'll get to where we're covering large swaths of the Bible in future weeks. So stick with me through this this initial start. We are looking at God's decree. So if you're visiting with us, or if you're new today, or if you've just been out, or whatever the case may be, we are 5 weeks into a study of the decree of God, which I have just, in simple terms, defined as God's comprehensive eternal plan to glorify himself in history. It's God's eternal, unchanging plan whereby for his own purpose and for his own glory, he's revealing himself to a watching world. And in that revelation of himself, he is glorified, not because we're adding glory to him, but because we're recognizing the glory he already has. He's revealing that glory to us. And so what we've seen already is initially in the first week, an introduction to the decree itself. What is the decree? Why is it a decree? Why is God's plan called the decree? Well, the main reason is because when God plans, it happens. There's no plan B. There's no outside influence that can thwart his plan. What God has planned becomes the force of decree because what God plans happens. It's coming to pass. Then in the second week, we looked at the prologue of that actual story, what's actually unfolding, which was the creation and fall of the angelic realm. God had created a race of beings who were spiritual in nature, intended to be worshipers and protectors and guardians, intended to be emissaries for God, and that a third of them fell in the footsteps of Lucifer, who wanted to exalt himself, above God, and or at least equal to God, and above the other angels of heaven. And God cast him down, along with a third of the angelic host, and that all happened before what we consider to be creation. That all happened, that's why we called it the prologue. And it's kind of the background information that leads into the fact that when creation happened, there were already two kingdoms in existence, if we can use that sort of two-kingdom way of thinking. There was the kingdom of the elect angels, the two-thirds of the angels that had followed God, continued to worship him, and continued to demonstrate faithfulness to him. And then there was the reprobate kingdom of the demons, or the unclean spirits who had rebelled against him. And these were a kingdom divided, and when that happened, it necessarily gave rise to a question of right to rule. Who is God? Satan said he wanted to exalt himself above the stars of the heavens, which are the other angels. He wanted to see himself as greater than he was. Who actually is God? Who actually has the right to rule? Who is worthy to rule? And God could have answered that question a number of different ways. He could have simply judged immediately the sinful angels who fell, and he could have established his rule on the basis of might alone. Might makes right. God is the biggest, baddest being in existence. Therefore, he has the right to be God. And that would have been essentially a valid argument. It would have settled the issue. I mean, the fact of the matter is, whoever is the biggest and the baddest, you may not like the principle of might makes right, and might doesn't always make right, but might makes rule. Okay? And so if you have the, if no one can controvert you, if no one can get in the way and try to overthrow you, well, then you rule by default. That's just how it works. But God didn't want to just establish his right to rule. He also wanted to establish his worthiness to rule. So he wanted to not only be mighty, but also right. Okay, and so his answer, or the way he chose to address this question of the right to rule, was by means of creation. He created the heavens and the earth. This was the first material creation. So you could say history began then. The angelic creation, angelic fall, are prehistoric in the sense that there was no such, that was an eternity past. There was no time that existed in that point, because time requires light. That's a physics concept. I'll just take my word for it. Okay, time depends on light. God said, "Let there be light," and the clock began. Okay, and so this is all coming together, time, space, matter, all coming together in the very first verse of Genesis, and he creates it, and then he gives it form, and then he gives it filling. And so he creates everything, forms it, makes it into sort of the order and the creation that we see, and then fills it both with plants and animals and everything else and people and all of that. And when he had done it all at creation, he pronounced everything good. And it was. And it also was very purposeful. There was a telos behind creation. There was a reason that it existed. And it wasn't just to show the immensity of God, although it did that. We have the cosmos is far more vast than we could ever possibly comprehend. Even if we put it, as I did last week, down to the scale of a grape. Okay, it's still infinitely larger than we can wrap our minds around, and all of it created by the mere word of God, just by divine fiat. And so it displays his greatness, but also it was good because it achieved the purpose that it was designed for. And when you consider what the purpose was, ultimately it was for his glory, but the way God was going to glorify himself, the way he was going to reveal himself, especially in the midst of creation, was by filling creation with his image. Okay? And so he did that through the creation of a creature who would bear that image. And all of creation, it turns out, was put in place with the purpose of supporting, being a life support system, if you want to put it that way, for this image of God that was man. Now, I tell you all the time, if there's one phrase that I mention more than any other, probably, it's that it's not about you. And it's not about you, it's about God. But the fact that you are created in the image of God is about God. And God created man to image him. And he did that in some really, really basic ways. God, we have love as God loves. We are relational as God is relational. We have the ability to create and to some degree as God creates. We have all of these things, but all of those things are shared by other aspects and other creatures in creation. All of them ultimately shared by the angels. But what we have that not even the angels have is a dominion mandate. We have been told that we're to exercise dominion, to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and the creeping things and everything that creeps upon the earth. And ultimately, even the angels themselves. And in that carrying out of that dominion, we image God. We rule as God rules, as vice regents on the earth. We are to walk in the vice regency that God has given us. And so what this means is we have on the 6 days of creation, we have form, and then we have fullness. But then you could say we have also the foreman. That God created a foreman on that day, and man was created to image God in his exercise of dominion. But he was also created dependent and needy. It necessitated the benevolent hand of God to provide for his every single need. He needs God to make his heartbeat. He needs God to give him his next breath. He needs God to compose the atmosphere in the perfect mixture of oxygen and other things so that he can sort all of that out in his lungs and process it. He needs God to give him the food that he eats and the teeth that chews it and the peristaltic action in his throat that swallows it. And as somebody emailed me this week and said they had food poisoning, they were even like glad for the action of going in the reverse because it meant they could get rid of the bad stuff that was bothering them, right? And so God gave us all of that, and we're dependent on that, and we have no control over any of it. None of you spent this week thinking, okay, heartbeat, beat, beat, beat. You don't live like that because God does it for us, and we are completely dependent on him. But if he stopped doing it, we'd be in trouble. So we're dependent on God for our every single need, which means there was absolutely no reason why this feeble creation, though created in the image of God, would rebel against his creator. God had given him every reason to love and to trust and submit to him. He had literally the biggest, most massive things you can imagine, the stars and the planets and the lights in the sky, created as a divine timepiece for man, as we saw last week. That even the planets and the stars were for man. Everything he saw, God had given him out of his gracious providence and kindness. He had every reason to trust him. Any provocation for rebellion, any temptation, would necessarily have to come from a finite source that had offered man nothing. And you would expect that man would be faithful to God because they had experienced in God the loving, generous extravagance that a God who in his infinity had given them not only everything they needed, but so much more as well. And so we have this showdown, in essence, this loyalty test that happens in Genesis 3. Because God had given man one single command to follow. That was back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God had put two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To the degree that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life, they would live indefinitely. They would have an open-ended existence and live forever. Okay, there seems to be some indication that the tree of life was put there by God to support their life, that they were not independently immortal. They were dependent on God for their immortality as well. But he told them, don't eat from the other tree. This is one tree out of all of the trees and all of the plants and all of everything that's in the garden that you're not to eat from. And then we were left on a cliffhanger last week, wondering how that would go. Right? Kind of a to be continued. Okay. Now, I recognize that I am, at this point at least in the decree, telling you things that you're very familiar with. So we were not left on a cliffhanger. We know how it's going to go, but it's important to lay this groundwork because it's part of the way the story unfolds. This week in our study, then, if we were anxious about it, if we had any anticipation, and what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be relieved for us. We're going to learn that. So stand with me, if you will. Let's read our text for the morning, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1. This is God's word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Amen. And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, in some sense, we don't fully understand Satan had taken control of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. I don't know that it's really accurate to say that Satan was the serpent, that they were one and the same, but in some sense he had taken control of the serpent. We don't know exactly how that worked out, but we do know that Revelation 12 refers to Satan as the serpent of old. So that sort of identifies who we're looking at here, in case there was any doubt about that. And it shows him to be behind the evil that we see introduced in the Garden of Eden. I always thought it was interesting that Satan didn't appear to Eve as a man. Have you ever wondered, like, why wouldn't Satan, if he wanted to be as effective as he could be, why wouldn't he appear to Eve as a man? Well, I have some ideas about that. It's an interesting thing to note that with very few exceptions, never in the Bible do you see a demon taking human form. You almost never, like, I can't give you an explicit point where I could point to and said, here's a demon who has taken human form. Now, the only possible exceptions are the confrontation between Satan and Christ, where at least there's an anthropomorphizing going on. At least you have Satan sort of physically present, but what form he took, we don't know. They were out in the wilderness together. For all I know, Satan could have taken his natural demonic form, some kind of corporeal form, or even some kind of spiritual form that Jesus was able to see in his divinity. And so we don't know for sure that he took a physical form, or at least a human form, even there. I think the more possible, the more likely exception would be in Genesis 6, when the sons of God intermingled with the daughters of men, and they, in essence, intermarried and gave rise to the Nephilim. But that's a really weird text that we don't have time to get into today. But the point is, throughout the scriptures, you never see demons taking human form. It's as if God had made it a taboo. So it's almost like he said, look, the humans won't be able to tell the difference. You don't get to, this is a line you can't cross. This is something you're not allowed to do. Now, angels, elect angels, appear as men, and they don't possess bodies. But demons never appear as human, and they do possess bodies, right? So angels appear as men, but they're themselves. You never see an angel taking control of someone else, of another human being. Demons do that. So in some sense, maybe the snake was possessed. I have no idea. What I do know is that Adam and Eve knew for sure they were the only two human beings on earth. And I think that as the only two human beings on earth at this time, if another human showed up, that would be unusual, to say the least. It would draw some attention. I think it actually was less shocking for Adam and Eve to encounter a talking serpent, okay, than it was for them to have encountered another human being. And part of that, I think, is because we think of the serpent approaching Adam and Eve, even if you look in your children's books, illustrations and things, the serpent's always a snake coiled around a tree branch. But that's not what the serpent was like. We don't know what the serpent was like. Prior to the fall, it would seem that the serpent was among the highest of all the creatures, except for man. In fact, the Bible says that. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So it's clear the serpent was much different then than it was in our current state. I happen to enjoy serpents. I've liked having reptiles since I was a kid. I've always liked them. And we currently have several snakes in various places in our house. Don't worry if you come over to visit. They're sequestered upstairs. They're caged. You don't have to worry about it. But I can tell you that from the standpoint of intelligence, they are not intelligent. All right? They are very, you've heard the phrase, you know, lizard brain. Well, they're very instinct driven. They just do what snakes do. They're not very intelligent. They're not thinking creatures particularly. But it's clear that they were at this time, or at least that the serpent in Genesis, and I would assume the serpent in Genesis was representative of all serpents, was at this time. There may be even an indication that they were more different than we tend to think of them as being. For instance, there may be an indication they weren't even reptilian to start with. Look at Genesis 3:1, where it says the serpent was more crafty than any, what's the word? Beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. Beast of the field. And then look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all what? Cattle, livestock, and more than every beast of the field. Okay. Now, remember back when God told them, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over what? The creeping things and everything that creeps upon the earth. You would expect them to be kind of categorized with the creeping things, but they're not. They're categorized with the serpents and the beasts of the field. So what did the serpent look like? We have no idea. But it was apparently able to be classified as a beast of the field. It was able to be more closely identified with the cattle than with the creeping things and the things that creeped on the earth. So they were very different. It's the only creature we know for sure was physiologically changed as a result of the curse. They were very different. So maybe why Eve doesn't seem shocked by a talking snake. Maybe they were commonplace. Maybe that was how they were before. And incidentally, it's interesting to know that it's not only the only change that we know as a result of a curse that was physiological, but it's the only change we know as a result of the curse that will persist even after the curse is removed. Okay, so let me give you another text to refer to, Isaiah 62:25. It says, "The wolf will lie with the lamb. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food." This is describing in the sort of redeemed state. "They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain." By the way, quick just a side note on this particular text. When it says the wolf and the lamb will graze together, the Bible never says the lion will lie with the lamb. We get lion and lamb confused because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says the wolf will lie with the lamb. Okay, now it does say here the lion will eat straw like the ox, but it also says that the serpent will still eat dust. He's going to be unchanged. And the child will place his hand on an adder's den and he won't be harmed. So we have more questions than answers here. But it would seem that the two things we can know for sure are that Satan somehow used the serpent in his temptation, and that the serpent was enduringly cursed as a result. All serpent kind. Okay, now that may imply that there was some sort of complicity between the serpent and Satan. Not that Satan was the serpent himself, because if Satan just took a serpent form, it would kind of be unjust of God to curse all serpents forever, wouldn't it? It's not the serpent's fault. But there may be some complicity there. I don't know. Either way, notice the subtlety of Satan's deception, the shrewdness of it. The first thing you'll notice is that he came to the woman who was the less informed of the two people. God hadn't created Adam and Eve and then given them instructions. God had created Adam and given him instructions. Then later created his wife. And the implication was that Adam was to relay the instructions of God to his wife as her covenant head, which, by the way, she recognized him as being. She had no problem with the idea. She came from his side. She knew her place in terms of where she fell in the hierarchy and the headship of creation. She was given rise out of Adam. And that's what Adam said. She's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. She willingly and joyfully submitted to her husband's headship. And there was an expectation that her husband would, as her covenant head, would explain to her the covenant under which they had been called. These are the terms that we're to live under. So the serpent goes to the woman, who is the one who received the message secondhand. Didn't get it directly from God, got it from Adam, who got it from God. Secondly, Satan alters the word of God. God's initial command had been to tell Adam what he could do. That's chapter 2, verse 16 again. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" The first thing God told Adam, first command he gave him, was a command of what he could freely do. Eat whatever you want from any of the tree of the garden. And yet Satan pointed not to all they could do, but rather to the one thing that was forbidden. He looked only at God's restrictions, not at God's freedoms. Thirdly, notice something else he did. He depersonalizes God. Now, this one is a little bit more subtle if you're reading it in your scriptures, in your text. But from chapter 2, verse 4, the name God is always prefaced by the name Yahweh. Okay, now, let me explain what happens in chapter 2 and verse 4. You've got the creation of man that came at the end of creation. And from the time that man's creation has been told, from the time that we've been explained that man was created at the last part of chapter 1, all of a sudden, the name of God takes a shift. All right? And from there forward, you're going to see in chapter 2, verse 4 and following, all the way through chapter 2, you're going to see that every time in your Bible you see God's name, it's going to say the Lord God. And Lord's going to be in all caps, generally speaking. Now, the exception to that is if you happen to have a Legacy Standard Bible, it will actually translate it out. So it'll say Yahweh God. Okay, because that's what it is in Hebrew. Anytime you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, it's the covenant personal name of God. God has called himself Yahweh. It's the divine personal name that God assumes in creation in order to relate to man. It's a Hebrew word. It means I will be what I will be. It's a perfect name for God, and I'll explain why in a moment. But this is the name that God gives to Moses when Moses asks him. God says, go to the Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Go to my people. And Moses says, who should I tell him has sent me? Who am I to go to Pharaoh, who was considered a god himself? And God says, tell him I am has sent you. And he gives this name, I am who I am, or I am what I will be. It's the perfect name for a God who reveals himself as a holy being who can only be known by what he does and says. If you want to know who I am, I can give you my driver's license. You can look at the picture on my license and you can go, that definitely looks like you. That ugly dude's got to be you, right? God, Spirit. You're not going to recognize him physically. You're going to know him by what he reveals himself to be. The whole decree is God fulfilling his own name. I am who I will be. I will be what I will be. Watch me act and you will know me by what I do. Watch me perform and demonstrate my glory before you, and you will know me by what I do, by how I act, by the covenants that I make, by the things that I do in creation. Okay, and this name, Yahweh God, is used consistently throughout chapter 2 prior to chapter 3. In fact, it begins again with the connection of the creation of man. But when Satan tempts Eve, he doesn't use the personal name of God in Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7. It just sort of disappears. Now we're back not to Yahweh God. Now we're using Elohim, which is the name for God or gods generally. In Hebrew, if you add im to the end of a word, it pluralizes it. So it could mean, you can add the im and it means, it signifies royalty or divinity, in which case that's how it's applied to God. So we translate that singular God when we're talking about the God of heaven. Or it could mean gods or even rulers. At one point in the Psalms, the psalmist says, do you not know that you are gods? But it doesn't mean gods. It means, and he's speaking to judges. He's speaking to human rulers. Okay. Now, when it refers to God, it's talking about God, but it's kind of talking about God in an abstraction, in a sense of this idea of divinity. And the reason I think Satan does that is this. It's much easier to sin, to transgress a divine idea. It's much easier to transgress an abstract God, whatever that may be, than it is to violate a God who engages with you and who loves you, who's known to you and in relationship with you. It's a lot harder to sin against a God who loves, creates, tells you who he is, and engages in relationship with you. I would argue that most of us, when we sin, we do so because we have essentially, temporarily or for whatever case, reduced God to an abstraction in our minds. We lose sight of the fact that the personal God is with us at every moment. And so we reduce him to an idea, a divine abstraction. And Satan does that. And he puts the focus on God's prohibitions, depersonalizes God, and then Eve, in response, misquotes God's instructions in verses 2 and 3. Take a look. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. First thing she drops is the word freely. Remember, God said, you may freely eat of any of the trees. She said, oh no, we can eat from the tree. We may eat. But then she not only drops a word, she adds some things, doesn't she? She says, you may not even touch it. Now, here's the thing. God made it clear that eating the fruit would lead to death, but he never prohibited touching it. Where did that come from? Could have come from Adam and communicating that to her. We don't know. Maybe she added that onto it. What you have, regardless, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, is your first act in history of religious legalism. You're laughing. I'm serious. This is the first time when human mandates were added to God's commands. And they had the force of law. But this is human tradition. This isn't something God said. This is something that's been added into the text. God himself didn't require this. God gave his people lots of freedom. When it came to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, listen, I don't know if you realize this, but they could touch it. In fact, they could climb it. They could carve their initials into it. They could swing from it. They could build a tree house in it. They could do whatever they wanted with it. They just couldn't eat from it. He said he didn't prohibit any of the rest of that. They could have, imagine building a tree house and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could have done that. God didn't say don't do that. They had the freedom to do whatever they wanted to do except eat from it. But Eve doesn't just overemphasize the prohibition. She also underemphasized the consequences. She told the serpent God had prohibited eating the fruit, quote, lest you die. But that's not what God said either. What God had actually said was, on the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. That's Genesis 2:17. The direct translation from the Hebrew is, you shall die. You will die dead. You will be irrevocably, assuredly, grave, positively, finally dead. I mean, it's a Hebraism that means you're going to really die. Okay? It's like you're going to be super pregnant. Okay? Like, it's dying is something you do or you don't do. But God's like, no, you're going to die. Okay? And so he emphasizes the fact that you're going to be dead, stone dead. You'll be spiritually and physically a dead man on the day you decide to eat from this tree. But Eve, when she relays it, is decidedly more casual about it. And I think that gives Satan a foothold, because in hearing her response, he takes it up a notch by boldly challenging the justice of God. And he exploits her words and their implications. He starts unequivocally by claiming that God's word is not true. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, all he did was take God's word, started with God's word, and he altered it just slightly, right? Just transposed two words. God said, you shall surely die. Satan said, you surely shall not die. Now, notice that while Eve answers more casually, while she takes some of the force off of the way that she quotes God about the consequences of sin, Satan is just as emphatic as God is, just in the opposite direction. He tries to convince Eve that justice would not be carried out, that God was not just. Now, we have an entire culture right now who does not like the idea of a just God unless it suits them to argue against him. But if you suggest that God will actually punish sin, that is not seen as a good thing. Satan's arguing the opposite. Well, God won't, he won't actually do it. He won't actually carry out justice. And he implies that sin is not really that bad and that no consequence would be forthcoming. And then, having questioned the word of God and having challenged the justice of God, he then calls into question the very character of God. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You remember Satan's fall? What did he say he wanted to be? Like God. Now he offers it to Eve. No, he just knows you'll be like God. And the implication is that God is not good and that he's withholding something good from Eve. That the only reason he doesn't want you to do this is because he'll be jealous. The only reason he doesn't want you to do this is because he's trying to withhold something good from you, that you'll miss out on some of the fullness of life if you follow God. If you adopt what God has told you to do, you will surrender part of your life. You will lose out on what you would otherwise benefit from. Submission to God will cost you more than you want to pay, is the lie. Life comes from denying God and following yourself. Now, here's how we would say it in our culture. Follow your heart. Right? Do what you want to do. Live a little. Be free. Otherwise, you're missing out. You don't want to be a prude. Live a little. Let your hair down. Be free. Satan has now called into question God's word. He's called into question his justice. And he's called into question his character. Let me ask you, Does this still happen today? Is the trustworthiness of the Word of God ever questioned? How do you know? Did he really? I mean, honestly, did he say that? Do you even know if he said that? Because I mean, telephone game, and there's like, you know, it's thousands of years, and people copying and copies of copies of copies, and we don't even know what the original said, right? No, actually, that's complete bunk, by the way. Okay, now I don't have time to get into textual criticism, but we have a very good idea what the original said, better than any other document of antiquity, bar none, by far. Okay? So that one's not true, but it's a very popular argument. How about the justice of God? Is that ever questioned? If God is really loving, he wouldn't punish people. Right? Or the flying spaghetti monster isn't going to do anything to anybody. You don't have to worry about God's justice. That's just a scare tactic that old fire and brimstone churches use to make people's grandchildren behave better. No? How about his character? You know what? Even if God was real, I've read the Old Testament, and any God that would do stuff like that, I don't want to worship. Right? You're telling me that a good God would send people to hell for eternity? That doesn't sound like any kind of God I'd want to worship. Richard Dawkins has used words like megalomaniacal, selfish, vicious to describe God. What kind of loving God would be the way that this God is? It's the exact same temptations Satan has always used. We're too stupid for him to have to change the strategy. We keep falling for the same dumb stuff, and we have for 6,000 plus years now, and it just keeps going. So Satan began with an affirmation of freedom from God. You may freely eat of whatever you want except this tree. He rearranged a few words and very quickly and skillfully worked up direct opposition to God in the course of a few verses. He convinced Eve that good was evil and evil was good, and that she wouldn't really be living unless she cast off God's authority. She needed to get rid of the bondage of God's law, of God's standard. Just live a little. And many people today are deceived in the exact same way. Maybe even some are attracted by God's offer of forgiveness and a changed life. Maybe even some just mentally assent to the fact that God is right. It's just that they just want to live a little before they commit to that. Satan slyly convinces them to put it off and have some fun first. And the thought is, if you're to experience all that life has to offer, you have to do your own thing. You have to obey your own passions. Anything less would be confining and limiting to your experience. You wouldn't live a full life. You'd miss out on some of the fun that the life that we live has to offer. And there are three dangerous assumptions you have to make to go down that road. The first one is this, that obedience to God is bondage. That it's slavery, that it's a bad thing. And to do that, you have to assume that God is withholding good things from you. Not that God created his law and his standards because he knew what was best for you. What would actually give you the greatest chance at the fullness of life. The second assumption you have to make is that sin is freedom, not bondage. That it's not going to ensnare you, that you can play with fire and not get burned. And thirdly, you have to assume you're going to be alive tomorrow to make the decision when it's convenient for you. God says you may not be. God says, there was a shooting at an event last night, a school event. There were KISD students involved. I think only one person was injured, thankfully. But you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. There was a shooting at Katy Mills Mall just the other day. Somebody just walked in and started shooting over by Bass Pro Shops. I'm at Bass Pro Shops all the time. If you're going to choose one place at Katy Mills Mall to go shooting, Bass Pro Shops probably isn't the best place. Okay? I don't know how he managed to not get shot back, but he did get arrested and they took care. But the point is, you never know what's going to happen. But you have to make the assumption that you're going to be alive tomorrow to make the decision when it suits you. Satan has to sell these assumptions to Eve in order to be successful in temptation. Nobody forced Eve to sin. Satan didn't force her to sin. The devil made me do it wasn't a valid excuse in Eve's case, and it's never been a valid excuse in any case. She willingly acted and convinced herself that what she was doing was good, that it was in her best interest. And what you have here is the first act of religious conversion in human history. It just goes the wrong way. Okay, now, everybody since them had to be converted in a different direction. Adam and Eve were children of God in the purest sense. They were created by him. They were related to him. But what had to happen was Satan came and he spoke his word and Eve received it by faith. And what happened? She was born again. She's now no longer God's child. She's Satan's child, a daughter of Satan. Right? And so it's a born again. She's born again into a body of death. And she's going to have to be born again. And all of her descendants are going to have to be born again into life. Back to the kingdom of God's dear son, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. Because Adam and Eve were born again into death and into darkness. They had a conversion in the wrong direction. And in verse 6, this is where it happens. She acts on these dangerous assumptions we just talked about. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve was deceived, the Bible says. But Adam wasn't. The Bible never says that Adam was deceived. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, but that Adam sinned knowingly and willfully. Which begs the question, why? What on earth? Now, some have suggested that Adam made an idol of Eve and wanted to follow her no matter what happened to her. Sort of a Romeo and Juliet scenario. She's going to die, I'm going to die with her. Okay? I don't know. I've heard other people say that he just stood by and he watched to see if she would keel over. And when she didn't, because judgment didn't fall immediately, he went, okay, I'll try it. Right? I don't know. That's feasible too. But what if Adam hadn't have eaten? Well, we don't know. We have no way. I mean, we'd have to speculate. Maybe Eve would have died and God would have created another helpmate for Adam. I don't know. Assuming that we don't know how long this was, by the way, we read it and it comes rapid fire and it looks like Adam and Eve were created. And the next thing you know, they turned around, you know, God was like, okay, guys, we'll see you later. And they sinned by nightfall. We don't know that. It could have been years. It could have been, there's tons of opportunity for a passage of time. We don't know how long it was, but I assume Adam loved his wife, especially because the first time he saw her is the first time we have poetry ever in history. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The first words ever recorded from a man were poetic words of that man expressing his joy in the woman who would be his bride. Just a little romantic afterthought there. But now look what he does. Now he's followed her into sin. We know whether we don't know what would happen had Adam not eaten. We do know that what happened was that he listened to his wife and not to God. And that was a twofold sin. There were two things that happened there. First, he reversed the order of headship. Who was supposed to listen to who? In terms of leadership and guidance, especially in spiritual and moral things. Eve was to be under Adam's headship. And by the way, she knew that and she loved it and she had no problems with it. Adam was to be over, but that's not what happened. He listened to the voice of his wife instead of taking the leadership role that he was supposed to take. And second, he made her into an idol. He placed her word. He didn't just listen to her. He listened to her over God. God said, don't eat of this tree. And he had said it directly to Adam. And yet Adam did not listen to God. He listened to his wife. Well, earlier we saw the first act of legalism, and then we've seen the first act of religious conversion, and now here on the heels of the first acts of sin, we see the first act of human religion. That's in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So Adam and Eve sin, and they realize they're naked before God, and they feel guilt, and they understand that they've done wrong, and what do? They try to alleviate their shame through their own efforts. But here's the thing. No amount of fig leaves are going to cover the fact that you disobeyed God. You can cover your nakedness, But you're not going to be able to cover your guilt. You're not going to be able to deal with your guilt by trying to balance it out through your own efforts. And yet that's what man always does. But in the very next verse, we see the beginnings of the first act of salvation by grace alone. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Let me ask you something. Was Adam really good at hide and seek? Did God not know where Adam was? God knew where Adam was. But I want to point out here that man didn't seek God. When Adam messed up, what did he do? First, he tried to cover it by his own works. Tried to cover it by his own efforts. Second thing he did was hide. Try to get away from God. Man didn't seek God. God wasn't lost. God sought out man. Man feared God, but not in a godly way. He feared God because he knew that he had sinned. And yet in grace, God sought him out anyway. Now there's two kinds of fear. There's holy fear and there's unholy fear. Holy fear is the kind of fear we're exhorted to in the scriptures, where it says, fear God. The beginning, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's true. It's a very wise thing to fear a holy God. And I believe that when the Bible says fear, that it means fear. I don't think we need to contrive, it's about reverential respect. No, it means fear. Jesus later says, fear the one who can cast your body and soul into hell, not the people who can just kill your body. Sounds like fear to me. Okay, and so this is fear, and that's a holy fear. The unholy fear is the kind of fear that drives you away from God when you're guilty. It's the kind of fear that prompts you to flee God rather than seek him out. And so this is what's going on. We've got an unholy fear happening. One fear, the holy fear of God in recognition of grace, drives man to God. And the other unholy fear drives man away from God. Adam chooses unholy fear. And even when he tries to hide his guilt, God sought him out and demanded honesty, demanded confession. Look at verse 9. Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." You play hide and seek with God, you're going to lose. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Okay, again, verse 11, you think God was confused about the matter? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree? You think God was, was he asking for his own information's sake? What's he asking for? Confession. He wants Adam to confess to him what's happened. He's inviting Adam, come to me with your sin. Come to me with your guilt. And Adam, who failed in headship and fell into sin. By the way, just so we're clear, in case you missed it, when Eve sinned, where was Adam? He was with her. He was with her. He failed in headship. He failed in his leadership. His job was to protect his wife. He failed in that and fell into sin. He once again fails to assume responsibility here. He passes the buck. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." God, it was that woman. A chapter before, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones." She's called woman, for she was taken out of man. He named her Isha. In Hebrew, Isha is the word for woman. You know what the word for man is? It's Ish. He saw her and went, aha. Right? One chapter later, "That woman you gave to me." Right? She gave me to, and you know what? Come to think of it, I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. I had nothing to do with this. This is your fault, God. You gave me this hideous creature who led me into the realm of temptation and down this road, right? And people still do this. How many times have you heard someone try to make the argument that God is unjust for judging sin when he made man knowing they were going to be depraved? It's God's fault. God allowed it to happen. God created me knowing that I was fallen and broken. It's his fault. My sin is his fault. These are still the things sinners do to this day. They'll try to save themselves by their own efforts or religious observance. You know, I've used the illustration frequently, but when my kids were little, sometimes they'd make a mess. You know, maybe they'd spill something on the floor or something, and then they'd go to grab paper towels to clean it up, and I'd be like, no! Why? Because they're going to make a much bigger mess, right? They're just going to smear it all over the kitchen floor. They're not actually going to clean up anything. And this is us when we try to save ourselves from our own sin. When we try to think that our good works, as pathetic as they are actually going to clean up the mess we've made by our own conduct and our own unfaithfulness to God. And so this is what man does. He tries to clean himself up by his own self-efforts or by his own religious observance. And he's so self-interested, so self-important, and so arrogant that he actually thinks he can impress God. That he can merit salvation, or if not salvation, that he can merit favor with God at all. It's the most insufferably arrogant thing you could possibly think, that God will be impressed with what he says are like soiled menstrual garments. Okay, that's the translation, the actual translation of Isaiah when it says your best works are as filthy rags. Okay, it's a presumption that's almost beyond stomaching. But if that doesn't work, well, then they'll hide from God. They'll try to deny that God even exists, even though God says he doesn't believe in atheists. Right? And so they'll say, no, there is no God. He's a flying spaghetti monster in the sky, and they'll try to annoy him. If that doesn't work, they'll pass the buck. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. It's either God's fault, or it's someone else's fault, or it's the fault of those other people, but it's not my fault. It can't be my fault. The one thing that man still won't naturally do is take responsibility, repent, and turn to God for grace and forgiveness. If that's going to happen, it's going to have to be the working of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. Man won't do it on his own. He has no interest in that. Now, note that in the first family, Eve does what Adam doesn't. She takes responsibility. Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she doesn't go, "Oh, well, it was really your fault because you put that tree here." What does she say? What does she say? "The serpent deceived me and I ate. I was deceived. I fell for it." She admits her guilt and she doesn't try to pass the blame to another. But let me ask you, what's the real sin here? It's not just as simple as disobedience to a command. There is that. But what really is going on here is a complete reversal of the order of dominion and headship by which man was made to image God. God placed man in the garden to exercise headship in his image. Man's telos, his purpose, his goal was to be the image of God. And what started out in the holy order of creation as God, man, woman, creation became completely flipped on its head to the point now that it was creature, the snake, woman, man, God. Completely inverted. And God is going to make clear in a few verses that the sin that Adam committed was in his failure to exercise the headship and responsibility, the vice regency he had been entrusted with. We'll see that in the next few verses, which starting with verse 14 comprise what we know of as the curse. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, the Bible says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." To say that the creation was subjected to futility is to say that creation was corrupted at some point. There came a point in time when creation was subjected to futility, that it wasn't always the way that it is now. It is cursed. It was cursed at some point. But these verses also tell us that while there was an activity of God to curse it, it was cursed with the hope of a future redemption. So the creation as we experience it now is not the creation that was, and it's not the creation that will be. This is not the best of all possible worlds. This is just the world that leads to the best of all possible worlds. It's the way to the best of all possible worlds that we hope for in the future. When I say hope for, I don't mean hope for in the same way that we use hope colloquially. Hope in the biblical sense is a divine certainty. When I say I hope that I can go to, you know, I don't know, I hope I can go to the, I don't even know where. I hope I can go to Ireland one day. I'd like to go see Ireland. That's actually true. I hope that I can go to Ireland one day. If you'd like to contribute to that, you can make, just write on your checks. Just kidding. Okay. So I hope to go to Ireland one day. It may happen. It may not. I don't know. I hope to go to Israel one day. It may happen. It may not. I don't know. But when we talk about hope biblically, we know. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hope, biblically speaking, is something we can be assured of if what we're hoping in has been promised by God. Now, there's a lot of abuse on that. There's name it and claim it stuff, right? I believe, I'm believing God for a Bugatti. Okay, well, he's gonna, he may disappoint you. Okay? Because he's not believing you enough to give it to you. Okay? So we don't get to do that, but if God has promised it, then we can count on it. In the same way that if God has planned it, it has the force of a decree. We can believe that this is the way that it's going to go. And so what that means is the death and decay and the violence and the moral degradation that we see all around us is not the creation God had originally made, and it's not the creation that will one day be. We can be assured that a day is coming when the darkness of this world will give way to the light of a redeemed creation. Why? Because God's word promises it. For now, though, we live under a curse because Adam's sin affected the whole of creation. Why? Why was all of creation cursed in Adam? Notice, not in Eve, but in Adam. We can look in the New Testament. The Bible never says that the curse came through Eve. Never says that death came through Eve. Why does Adam get all the bad press when Eve sinned first? Because Adam is the covenant head of creation. He was the one who was given headship under God. He is the one who represents. What, you know, if we get into a war, chances are you're not fighting. Some of you may, but mostly you're not. But we still say what? We are at war. Why? Because our federal head, our government, is at war. There's even a sense of headship when it comes to things like your favorite football team. We're in the Super Bowl. No, you're not. But we are, because there's this covenant kind of relationship where they represent me. I'm in them. I'm in my government. So I'm American. We're at war. If we're at war, this is how these things work. Well, when Adam sinned, all of creation was in him. Everything was in him. Every human being in him. So all of creation was created for Adam's benefit. He was its covenantal head. He was its foreman, its vice regent. What that means is, as man goes, so goes creation. Now, there's an application here, guys, men. You're the covenant head of your household. As you go, so goes your household. You can count on that. You can take it to the bank. There's a possibility in God's grace they might excel you, but it's generally speaking, as you go, so goes your household. No pressure, right? So having violated the covenant headship of his head, God pronounces a curse on Adam that indicates that Adam's own vice regency, his own headship in creation, would be similarly fraught with rebellion. You didn't want to submit to me? Okay, we're going to maintain the image though. So if you're going to image me and those who are under my headship rebel against me, guess what's going to happen to those who are under your headship? They're going to rebel against you too. And so first God curses the serpent. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, I've already covered most of this part here in this verse. I just want to come back to verse 15 a little bit later, so we're going to jump over that. But look at verse 16, where God pronounces the curse as it relates to the woman. And that's an important phrase. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." If you want to know if there's a curse, walk through the maternity ward while there's birthing happening. You'll hear it. Okay, and so this is what's going on. Notice, though, that the language is a little different here. Notice in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," what? "Cursed are you." I think it's important that verbiage is missing here. That verbiage is not in verse 16. "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." This is the curse that relates to the woman, not necessarily a curse on the woman. You're going to notice later that when God curses, delivers the curse relating to Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. He never says, cursed are you, Eve. Cursed are you, Adam. Why? Because someone's going to bear their curse later. There's going to be someone who's going to become a curse for them. I'm not going to spoil it for you and let you know who that's going to be. Okay? He gives her great pain in childbirth. Every time a baby is brought into the world, there's a reminder something's wrong with that kid. Right? He's not right. He hurt. Okay? She hurt. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You don't have to teach sin. My oldest son was a biter. Don't know if you've had that experience. I don't recommend it. Okay? It's horrifying to be called into the church nursery every single Sunday because your kid tried to eat another kid. And this happens all the time. And the thing is, he didn't learn that at home. Like, he's my oldest. He was around for 5 years before the next one came. And in that time, he'd already been in the nursery eating kids for 3 of those years. Okay? And the thing is, never once was he sitting in his little playpen and I walked up behind my wife and just went, ah! Like, it just, like, he didn't learn that in our house. He came out knowing that. In fact, I've said my kids, I think, if they could have, would have come out smoking cigars with switchblades in their hands. Okay? They know that. Vody Bachum says your kids are vipers in diapers. Okay? I like it. You don't have to teach that. There's something wrong with these kids. But that's not the only way the curse relates to her. The second part cuts two ways. Look at verse 16 again in the second half. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? God tells her her desire will be for her husband. Now, this is a strong word in the Hebrew, and it's speaking about something totally consuming something else. There are two other places that this word is used. It's used of the passion and the physical desire of a man for a woman or a woman for a man in love, the passion that they, physical passion that they feel for each other, physical desire. In Song of Solomon 7:10, I am in my beloved's and his desire is for me. Does that fit this context? That what God cursed the woman with is she was going to have an irresistible physical desire for her husband. She's just going to want him. And the men in the room say, if that's a curse, may God smite my wife early and often. Right? No. That's not what that means. The word's also used in Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. What does sin want to do? It wants to consume and devour. The word means to run over or to overflow. What this means is that Eve will no longer be naturally submissive to her husband. She is no longer naturally going to joyfully submit to his loving headship and his direction. She's no longer going to be willing to come under his authority. This is why submission must now be commanded. It's no longer a matter of natural inclination based on the order of creation. Wives, is it difficult to submit to your husbands? Yeah, you can be honest. It's hard to submit to your husbands. There's a reason the Bible commands submission in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Titus. There's a reason that it says over and over and over and over and over. Wives, submit to your husbands because it doesn't come naturally. And understand that by submission, we don't mean what you were going to do anyway. You just happen to agree with them, so you're doing it. Submission implies disagreement. Like, there has to be a disagreement for it to be submission. If it's not, we just call it what you were going to do anyway. I submit to him as long as I agree. That's not submission. Yes, it's difficult. And you know what? It's not just wives to their husbands. Submission to authority is no longer a natural thing in fallen man. Kids don't want to submit to their parents. That's why the Bible tells them to do it repeatedly in multiple places. Guys, we don't like to submit to our bosses all the time. I don't love having to submit to a boss. You didn't love having to submit to a boss, not all the time. I mean, sometimes as long as you agree, things are great. Right? There have been times when my boss, even here, has told me I have to get up really early for whatever reason. I don't like getting up early. I have to do it. Who likes submitting to the governing authorities? Anybody? In this crowd, probably not a lot of those, right? We don't like it. It doesn't come naturally to us, and so we have to be commanded to do it. We don't have to be commanded to do what comes naturally. Is loving yourself an evil thing? Careful before you answer. I don't think it is. Not in its proper place. But the Bible never commands it. And that's why I think a lot of Christians think that self-love is an evil thing. Because the Bible doesn't ever command you to do that. It commands you to love your neighbor. Commands you to love other people, right? But hold on. What's it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't command you to love yourself, but it'd be a really weird command if it was wrong to love yourself, because you would have to, the really holy person would not only hate himself, but everyone around him, which makes me feel closer to God, to be honest. No. The Bible assumes that you love yourself. In fact, the Bible assumes it gets disordered, that you think too highly, you love yourself too much, okay? But it's not wrong to have some degree of self-esteem, so long as that self-esteem doesn't get out of its place. You don't have to tell people to do what they naturally do, though, so the Bible doesn't command it. People are often critical of Paul's presentation of submission, but it's not Paul's idea. At one point, it was natural. And when Paul talks about it, he speaks of it in relation to the order of creation. Man was created first. Eve was taken out of man. Woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. Adam, all this stuff is expounded in the New Testament. But where does submission come from? Is it a result of the fall? No. It's resistance to submission that's a result of the fall. That's where things go off the rails. Submission isn't the curse. Resistance is resistance to it is. And by the way, it's a curse on her because she doesn't want to submit, and yet she's called to do so. And it's a curse on him because he's supposed to exercise headship, but she's going to make it tough. And not only that, but he's going to do it badly. This idea of your husband will rule over you. It's not a godly, self-giving, life-laying down submission or headship. It's a iron-fisted authoritarianism. Guys, that's what we tend to. One of two directions. Men either go passive or overly authoritarian. And we have to keep it in the middle. We have to walk the middle way. Okay? But, I think every man you know, you can probably categorize one of those directions and say, oh, he tends toward passivity, or he tends toward over-authoritarianism. This is the curse. And then in verse 17, God's attention turns fully on the man, and the curse relating to him is pronounced, starting with the ground he was called to tend and keep. In verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Not you, but the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. First, notice why the curse is falling. And I'm going as fast as I can. I didn't write a full manuscript this week. I do that to keep myself in the time. So we're going over. Sorry, but I'll be as fast as I can here. Okay? Notice why the curse is falling. Why did God explicitly say this curse was falling on Adam? It's there in verse 17, because what? You have listened to the voice of your wife. What was the sin? It wasn't you disobeyed me. It was you abdicated your covenant headship and followed her instead of me. That was the deal. What did God explicitly say it was? There it is. What should have happened? When the serpent showed up, Adam's there, Eve's there. What should have happened is Adam, as soon as the serpent reached out, Adam should have been like, no. No, 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 no. And he should have chased the serpent away. In fact, I saw a video the other day of a couple walking through the Creation Museum, and they have a reenactment. They have like a display where there's a tree and there's a fruit hanging off the tree and there's a snake in the tree and everything. They're just like taking a video, and the wife looks up at the apple and she reaches for it, and her husband goes, "Whoa!" and like smacks her hand up. I think it's hilarious. Anyway, that's what Adam should have done. Right? But he didn't. Now, suppose that he wasn't paying attention. Let's say he was looking over here. Eve takes a bite of the fruit and he notices after the fact. Then what should he have done? He should have gone straight to God. And he should have said, she sinned, but I'm responsible. Take me instead. By the way, what did the perfect man do? They sinned. Take me instead. Right? This is what covenant headship looks like. This is what laying down your life for the ones under your headship look like. That's not what happened, though. So the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Creation is no longer going to willingly and naturally yield to Adam's exercise of dominion, just as Adam failed to willingly yield to God's. It'll resist his headship in the same way that his wife will. Thorns are a result of the fall, and they're an indication of cursedness. It's no coincidence that when the Lord is being abused, they're going to put on him a crown of thorns. And in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The woman would want to dominate her husband, but he would rule over her. And Adam would want the ground to yield to him, but it won't. And yet, just like she still has to yield to him because she was commanded to by God, Adam still has to yield, or he still has to live by the fruit of the ground, even though it's no longer yielding to him willingly. He doesn't have a choice. God has built frustration into the curse, into the creation now, as a result of the curse. In essence, God is telling Adam, Eden is not yours anymore. From now on, you will have to scratch out a living against the grain. You're going to be like Sisyphus, just pushing his rock up the hill for it to roll down every day and push it again. And there's a lot of men in the room that can go, amen to that. Feels like I'm constantly trying to push a rock up a hill. Right? And this is the curse. This is what it's like. You know, when the curse is reversed, we're still going to have occupation. It's just not going to feel like that. It's not going to be like we're constantly having to fight against every force in creation to get that work done. It's not going to be like there's constant problems. But the garden that God made as a cradle for this feeble, needy baby, for this man to provide for him everything he needed, was taken from Adam. Paradise was lost. Yet even in the midst of God's pronunciation of judgment, he injects grace. Creation was the means by which God intended to address the question of the right to rule. And if you were too quick to judge, you might go, oh, it didn't work. God created, and his intention was to establish his right to rule, because he would give a second chance. Where the angels fell, God would create a man, and he would create him in such a dependent state that surely man would recognize and submit to his headship and authority and his right to rule. And he didn't, so it didn't go according to plan, right? God doesn't have plan B. The question wasn't answered by man's willingness to recognize God's rule. It's not just a question of right to rule and whether someone acknowledges it. It's a question of worthiness, and that's established regardless of man's response. In fact, because man fell within the providence of God's decree, which it was, even as a portion of the angelic realm fell within the providence of God's decree, which it was, God, in his wisdom, now has opportunity to establish his worthiness to rule in an even more incontrovertible way. He'll establish it not through man's recognition, but through man's redemption. And in man's redemption, he'll redeem the entirety of creation. If I were to ask you where in the Bible you find the first direct revelation of the plan of redemption, the first mention of the plan to save the world, the first gospel, your answer would be right here, in the midst of the curse. Verse 15, this is the Prote Evangelion, the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see three things here. First, that there will be two groups of people on the earth. There will be the seed of the serpent, which is the children of the devil, and the seed of the woman, who are the children of God. Second thing you see, these two groups will have a natural enmity and hatred toward one another. And then thirdly, a singular man, a man who's referred to with a singular masculine pronoun, he. A man will crush Satan. And notice the contrast here. Head, heel. I don't think the idea here is one of Satan harming Jesus by biting his heel as the serpent. I think what you have here is a picture of Christ stomping so hard on the head of the serpent that he actually bruises his own heel in the process. That he so decisively crushes the head of the serpent, he gets wounded in the process. Jesus doesn't just defeat Satan in the plan and outworking of the redemptive plan of God. He utterly destroys him. Now, we need to consider a couple of questions. First, who is the seed of Satan? Well, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul calls mankind sons of disobedience and children of wrath who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, which is another word for Satan. By our very DNA, we are destined for wrath and judgment. On his own, man cannot and will not come to God. Sin corrupts every aspect of creation and every aspect of man. This is the idea of total depravity. Man is utterly depraved. He is utterly corrupt. Not that he's as corrupt as he could be. He's not as bad. I don't subscribe to the idea that all sin is the same and Hitler is no different from you if you told a little white lie. Okay, that's just not a biblical idea. But there is a sense in which there's no part of man untouched by the fall. You're not as evil as you could be, but there's no part of you untouched by evil. His intellect, his will, his body, all of them are darkened, corrupt, and doomed. And he will not come to God, cannot come to God on that basis on his own. Mortal, unregenerate man is the seed of Satan. We are children of our father, the devil. But secondly, who's the seed of the woman who will conquer Satan? It's a man. Not just any man, but it's a man whose lineage is traced through a woman. Now, that's important because men in the Bible are almost always genealogically traced through the father, but Jesus is going to be the seed of a woman because he doesn't have a human father. He will defeat Satan at the cross, and in Revelation 20:10, he'll cast him into the lake of fire. In other words, from the very first act of sin in history, God declared his plan for dealing with it. And in dealing with it, for revealing his glory through the extravagant demonstration of his grace. You will not be reincarnated over and over and over in order to amass sufficient goodness to warrant your place in the heavens. You will not weigh your good works against your bad works in some kind of balance in order to earn your way into heaven. You will not merit your place in heaven by your own religious observance. God is not impressed by your religious observance. He says, "I don't want sacrifice. I want obedience." You're not going to merit your way into heaven at all. One man will stomp Satan so hard he'll crush his head and bruise his own heel. And in so doing, he'll plunder the house of the strong man, take a remnant of the sons of the devil to be his own, and transfer them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. See also Colossians 1:13. And through it all, worked out throughout history, God would prove not only his right to rule, but incontrovertibly establish his worthiness to rule. Now, many have claimed that Christianity is preceded by any number of other religions which came before. Buddhism, thousands of years BC. You got other ancient faiths that have dates that all start with BC. And they go, Christianity has only been around for 2,000 years, so it's a Johnny-come-lately on the scene of religious observance. No, it's not. Christianity in the form that we recognize it, but the gospel came seconds after the first sin ever created in the history of mankind and creation. It is the oldest religion by far, and if you consider the fact that it has its genesis in the mind, the infinite eternal decree of God, it is infinitely eternally older than every other man-made religion there is on the face of the earth. And then immediately after the curse, the first proclamation of the gospel, we see the first act of substitutionary atonement. And we'll end with this. It was a sacrifice who had to die in Adam's place to cover his shame before God. Adam's efforts, the fig leaves, not sufficient. Didn't cut it. He must be clothed by grace. And once again, God comes through, covering the nakedness Adam and Eve could not cover on their own. A sacrifice died so that they might live. Grace comes in. And I believe, based on the imagery here and the pre-runner, obviously, to the sacrificial system, that we will one day get to see Adam and Eve in heaven. And I imagine that every person who walks through those pearly gates, as they walk into heaven, Adam's going, I'm sorry. My bad. Right? They're probably all going, this is, you know. But I think we'll see Adam in heaven. But here's the question. Now that he knows good from evil, Now that he has a conscience, he can be directed by his knowledge of good and evil. His eyes have been opened in that regard. How will he respond? Surely now, having made the mistake, having felt guilt before God, having experienced the grace of God, surely now, man will finally submit to God joyfully and willfully, give himself over and trust to the Father who created him, and walk with him in faithfulness forever. Right? Next week. Let me pray. Sorry I went over today. As a reminder, if you're here visiting or if you have any questions or comments or anything, I will be over in the Connection Center /hole in the wall where the coffee is after the service today. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your grace that you demonstrate toward us so extravagantly at all times. I pray if there are any in this room who have not yet come to understand the beauty of grace, have not yet come to see themselves and their own sinfulness clearly, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to the truth, that you would let them see their sin, but you would also show them your grace and your mercy. And I pray that even as Adam and Eve fell but were restored by you, that you would lead them not in godless fear that drives them away from you, but in godly fear that draws them to you, knowing that even though they've sinned against you as a holy God, you've made a way for salvation and grace and forgiveness, and that you are the only one to whom they can flee that they might actually have their problem solved. Thank you that you give us salvation as a gift, because not one of us is foolish enough to believe we could actually procure it on our own. We love you, and we thank you for loving us first. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.